Let's pray. Lord, on this resurrection day, we have already proclaimed the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ conquered. He holds now the keys of death and Hades. He was dead but is now alive forevermore. Thank you for the triumphant faith that we have. Not fables, not myths, but reality. And now as we prepare to hear your word, to receive your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, our minds, and to stir us, Lord, from your word, to move us forward, to become more like Jesus Christ. And for those that do not know Jesus, to enter into a relationship with him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my dad's favorite radio broadcasters was Paul Harvey. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? My dad passed away 9 years ago, and Paul Harvey has since passed away as well. But one of the things that my dad enjoyed about Paul Harvey was his turn of the phrase, his intonation, his dramatic pauses. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you missed out. But one of the things that my dad really liked about Paul Harvey was the little segment, The Rest of the Story, where Paul would begin and describe this. He would mix mystery and history together and get you all set up and then stop right at the edge of the cliff. And then there'd be a pause and maybe he'd go to a commercial break. And then he'd come back and take another minute or two and finish up either a person or an event, something about to finish it, and then he'll go, and now you know the rest of the story. Good day. This morning's message I've entitled, The Rest of the Story. This past week, Christians all over the globe celebrated what is known for Christians as Holy Week, the week of the Passion, the week that began with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and concluded with today's resurrection from the dead. In between, Jesus cleansed the temple, debated the religious leaders and scholars of his day, taught his disciples, celebrated a Passover, instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, went into the garden and prayed fervently, "Not my will, but thine be done," was arrested after he'd been betrayed by one of his associates, Judas Iscariot, appeared in a trial before Annas and Caiaphas and then also before Pilate and was condemned to death by the cross. He was put into the grave, buried, and then on Resurrection Sunday rose from the dead. Most of us know the facts about the resurrection. This week was a very important week, and it's obvious because if you take the 89 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over a third are devoted to the 1 week of Jesus' life from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. Obviously, it's an important week. And each one of the gospel writers presents us with the facts of the resurrection. Each one of them includes some aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The gospels give us the presentation. You move to the book of Acts and you get the proclamation of the resurrection. The disciples again and again said, "Jesus was put to death, but he has been raised from the dead. We are eyewitnesses of these things." That which was presentation now becomes proclamation. And then if you move to the epistles, that which is proclamation becomes application, interpretation. And I could spend the rest of our message today looking just at those 3 points. The presentation, the proclamation, and the application. And we could have a solid Resurrection Sunday message. A worthy Sunday message because of how important the resurrection is. Paul goes so far as to say that if there were no resurrection from the dead, our faith is in vain. And I could spend all the time talking about that. And I prayed, "Lord, is that what I'm supposed to do?" And the reason I ask that is because we've been working through a series of messages on the book of Revelation. And so I'm saying, "Well, Lord, do I stop Revelation simply to preach a holiday message, very important one, about the resurrection. It's not exactly often that you go to a church and hear a resurrection message from Revelation. I mean, you could take chapter 1, where Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. I was dead, now I'm alive. And you could do that, but we're not in chapter 1. We're not in 1 or 2 or 3. We're up to 4 and 5. So I'm like, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? And as I prayed and as I spent time in Revelation 4 and 5, I saw something that I had never seen before. I realized how critical Revelation 4 and 5 is to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because you see, the Gospels give us the presentation of the resurrection. They give us the human story in time and space. But Revelation gives us the eternal story based on the resurrection. The Gospels and the rest of the New Testament tell us how the resurrection affected humanity, but Revelation tells us how the resurrection and the death of Christ affected the universe. It gives us the consequences on the cosmic scale of what happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then it hit me. If we don't go into Revelation 4 and 5 today, I will have robbed you of the rest of the story. So take your Bibles, Revelation 4, and I want you to follow along with me. We're going to work our way through this passage this morning. Now, we were in chapters 2 and 3, and chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven historical churches. They're letters filled with commendation and condemnation, encouragement and rebuke, calling the churches to overcome. They were letters that were to be read and heard in the church. But when you and I change gears and shift from chapter 3 over to chapter 4 and 5, we're transported into a different world. We get the human perspective, and now we're getting the heavenly or divine perspective. We're transported into heaven, or at least a heavenly vision. We're transported into the temple of God in heaven, of which the earthly temple was a pale replica. We're brought into the throne room of God, which is reflected in a pale replica in the Holy of Holies. And we're brought into a chapter, chapters 4 and 5, where it isn't so much what we hear or read, I should say. Instead, it's more, what are you seeing? What are you hearing? What are you smelling? What are you feeling? What are you experiencing? Because Revelation 4 and 5 is a vision of what it looks like in the heavenly realm. And John is overwhelmed when he sees it. You can almost see him trying to scratch down, oh my. This isn't like simple seven letters. This is a brand new reality. The chapter opens with John saying, after this, that is after the seven letters, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Similar to the vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel chapter 1, John gets a view of a door up in the heavens, and he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet, which is the same voice from chapter 1, which is Jesus Christ himself. And the voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. And so I want you with me to step into heaven with John. I don't want you just to sit here and be cerebral. I don't want you just to sit here and be analytical. I want you to take that step into this vision with John and see, hear, smell, feel what John experienced. The first thing that grabs John's attention is in the center there's a throne. The throne dominates Revelation. The word throne shows up over 40 times in the book of Revelation. Everything flows out of, from, through the throne of God. What encouragement to a church that felt that the throne of Domitian, the emperor of Rome, ruled everything. To realize it's not Roman emperors that rule, it's God who rules on his throne. And as John looks at this throne, he sees someone on it. It's God. How do you describe God? The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says that God dwells in an unapproachable light. In Psalm 104, the psalmist says that God wraps himself with light like a garment. The same way that Ezekiel tried to describe God when he saw the vision is the same way John does it here. He uses reflecting gems. Gems that, for example, two gems are mentioned there. One is the jasper, carnelian. Another translation says sardius. I can't even pronounce that correctly. The jasper, according to the end of the book of Revelation, wasn't like the modern-day jasper. This was more like a diamond. If you have ever had if you've ever seen a very bright diamond and the light hits it just right, it reflects all the different facets of the diamond. And the other gem is a very bright blood red gem. And so it's almost like you've got an ember, a coal, glowing bright. John's struggling to describe this. Beyond this, he sees a rainbow resembling an emerald. So you've got greens and reds and clear and white and all this just beautiful glory reflecting. And the rainbow reminds us of Noah, doesn't it? The covenant. Here's God about ready to unleash his judgment, but still there's a call and hope for mercy for those that would respond. John sees this throne and he's overwhelmed with what he sees. And then verse 4, his vision enlarges. He doesn't just see God on the throne, now he sees 24 other thrones surrounding the throne. I'm trying to paint a picture for you to get a glimpse of what John was seeing. Here's God himself in the center in this glorious radiance. There's just this reflection of light that takes his breath away. If you've ever seen a brilliant sunset or a brilliant sunrise, it's like, well, this has even more colors. It's almost like a prism, just different colors and lights. It's like, wow. But that's not all John saw. John sees 24 thrones. And there has been a lot of debate as to who these 24 thrones have on them, these elders. It says surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, seated on them were 24 elders, dressed in white, crowns of gold on their heads. Who or what are the elders? Many people have suggested that these elders are angels, angelic hosts that reign, that are up there in heaven, in a sense, God's entourage. And that certainly is possible. It's plausible. But I want to suggest to you another possible interpretation that has been put forth that I believe the text supports, and that when you're looking at these 24 thrones, these 24 elders, what you're looking at is you're looking at a symbol of the church. Pastor, why would you think that's the church? Let's take a look. First of all, flip over to Revelation chapter 21. It's not on the text, but not on the screen, but Revelation 21. Take a look at verse 12. This is the New Jerusalem. It says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, the 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of whom? Written the 12 tribes of Israel. Jump down to verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the what? 12 apostles. What do you get when you add 12 plus 12? You get 24, don't you? Is it possible that what we're looking at when we look at these thrones is we're seeing the completed church of both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers seated there on these thrones? Pastor, are you sure you're not stretching it? Well, let's keep going. They were dressed in white. Somehow I think I remember reading about that. Oh, yes, that would be Revelation 3. Where God says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. Not only that, it says they had crowns of gold. That word crown is the word of victor's crown. Does that sound familiar? Because I think I remember seeing that in chapter 2 to the church of Smyrna, where God said, be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And what clinches it, because some people say, well, Pastor, the church isn't there yet. It can't be there. What are you talking about? Have you ever read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6? You and I were dead in our sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has raised us up Verse 6, and we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see what comfort comes to the church? Church, you have been beaten up on by Domitian, the Roman emperor. You're facing persecution like you've never known before. You're being challenged to conform and compromise. You feel like you're being beaten and you don't know, am I ever going to make it? Take a look at heaven. That's the church. There's the church, glorified in the presence of the Lord, reigning with him on 24 thrones, surrounding the throne, everything flowing from the throne, and there you are, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You are not victims, you are victors through Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 5, not only does he see, he hears. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. If you've ever been in a monster thunderstorm, John's taking it all in. Wow, 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 wow. It's just got his attention. We know that in the Old Testament, when God appeared at Sinai, same thing, the rumblings and the peals of the lightning. God coming in glory and power. But also before the throne, John sees something else. He sees seven lamps blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Remember from chapter 1, seven is a number of completion. Seven would then be the fullness. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. You see the seven lamps in Zechariah chapter 4, the candlesticks, the seven of them, the fullness. So now we have the Father and we have the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. John doesn't tell us what it is or what it means, but when you think of the vision of all of this glory, imagine the reflection off of a sea clear as crystal. You'd see the original, you'd see the reflection, it would just be a brilliance and radiance. And if we realize that we are in the heavenly temple, what was the counterpart in the earthly temple? The bronze laver, that which the priests watched themselves in, reminding them of God's holiness, God's separateness, that God is a holy God, and that'll flow right into what we're going to find in just a minute, where we hear the cry of holy, holy, holy. But John sees one more thing. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. I don't know about you, but that is one wild thought to think of. What was this? What were they? What are they? If you go back in the Old Testament, however, you take a look at the seraphim that show up in Isaiah chapter 6, or the cherubim that show up with Ezekiel, and you realize this is an angelic order, a high angelic order of some type. But then again, when we realize we're in the heavenly temple, doesn't it make sense? Because in the earthly temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what the Ark looks like. But on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a cover. And on the cover, there were two cherubim that covered the Ark. The wings touched, the wings went up, and they were looking there. That was where God's presence would manifest itself, his Shekinah glory. The cherubim, if you were guardians of the throne on earth. And here we have the same beings in heaven, because earthly is always a reflection of the heavenly. The worship here ought to be a reflection of the worship in heaven. And it's worship that we find these four living creatures doing, crying out, holy, holy, holy. If you call something once in Hebrew, it was important. If you call it twice, you're really drawing attention to it. You do it three times, it's the highest you can get. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We have the first anthem of praise, the first worship pouring out here from these living creatures. And we find that whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, ever, then the church, the 24 elders, they get off their thrones, they fall down, they take their crowns off and said, no, no, it's not ours, it's yours. You are Lord. You are Lord. And then they join in the hymn, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Stop just for a minute. Step back into history. First century, the emperor Domitian, whenever he would enter a procession, all the people were required to call out, "Worthy art thou. Worthy are you." And Domitian was the first of the emperors who demanded to be called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Domitian would enter to the crowd, "Worthy are you, Lord and God." And God himself says, "Lord and God." To a church that was struggling to make it, God is giving a vision of who rules and reigns. Not that little punk Domitian. I am. I am the one who's worthy. And this praise comes out. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created." Basically here, and I'm not going to get into the detail, but if you understand some of the Greek grammar, what he's saying is, you did the initial creation, and you're the one that has preserved creation. You are God the Creator. Worthy are you, Lord God Almighty. So John has made it through chapter 4 going, "Wow, that was intense." But he's not done. He's seen the throne. He's seen the 24 thrones. He's seen the lamps. He's heard the thunder and the shouting. He's seen the living creatures. He's seen the sea of glass. He's heard the praise. And his attention is drawn back to the throne, and there he sees the right hand of God, and on the hand, a scroll, a book. Actually, it was a scroll. Books, as we understand them, were another century or two later, but he sees a scroll. And the scroll is sealed with 7 seals, and there's writing on both sides. Flip very quickly back to Daniel, Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Take a look at verse 4. Daniel 12:4. "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." In God's hand is the scroll of destiny. In God's hand is the scroll that will bring about the consummation of the ages. In God's hand is the scroll where it unleashes all of God's judgment and the bringing together of his kingdom. Finally, the prayer can be answered, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But it's sealed with 7 seals. 7 seals, sealed to guarantee the integrity of it, sealed to guard the contents of it, sealed up. Interestingly, in that culture, Roman wills would be sealed with 7 seals. Is not Jesus the one who is the heir of God and who shares his inheritance with the saints? For we are joint heirs with Christ. But the problem is, the thing is sealed and it has to be unsealed before we can find out what's in it. Because the 7 seals keep it closed. The seals would have been wax with an insignia with a ring in it. No one could open that unless they were the one to whom power was given to do it. And so the great angel, a mighty angel, shouts out, "Who is worthy to do it?" Verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it." Nobody was worthy. Humanity had failed God a long time ago and they had lost the right. No one was worthy to open the scroll. And at that, according to verse 4, John began to weep and weep. Literally began to cry out loud, began to just sob. This is not a tear down the cheek. This isn't a little. This is a weeping and wailing, because John knows if that thing is not opened, the end of the age will not come. God's justice will not be completely unveiled on planet Earth. And as he's weeping, verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" Stop weeping, literally. "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Both terms drawn from the Old Testament, referring to Jesus, the Messiah. Genesis 49 talks about the tribe of Judah, a lion's whelp. The Lion of Judah. Isaiah talks about the root of the shoot of Jesse, that the Messiah would be of David's line. So John hears these words, don't weep, stop weeping. The lion of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. The one who is able, the one who is able, the one who is worthy, the one who has the power to open the scrolls, he's here. And John goes, cool, where's the lion? It's a lamb. It's a lamb. John looked for a lion and found a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain. The word had been slain is the literally comes, the word means to cut the throat. It was a sacrificial lamb. The Passover lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The one that redeemed us, not by silver and gold, Peter tells us, but by the precious blood of Christ. The lamb looking as if it had been slain, but no longer dead, but standing, literally having taken his stand. He was dead, but now he's alive and has taken his stand. That's the tense that's used there. Having taken his stand, he's there in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. Catch the vision. Throne, living creatures, lamb, elders. The lamb is mediating. The lamb is the one that brings us to the throne. The lamb is the one that allows us to enter into the Holy of Holies. The lamb is the one whose body, the curtain was torn so that we can come into the presence of God. That holy God with the glass sea that we could not cross is now made possible because of the precious blood of the lamb. The lamb had seven horns. Horn in Hebrew refers to power, authority. Seven is full authority. Does that bring back to you memories of Matthew 28 when Jesus says to his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me? Now go, make disciples of all nations. All authority. And it says not only did he have seven horns, he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He knows everything. He's filled in fullness of the Spirit. We know that all Jesus did, he did in the power of the Spirit. But it says here that God sent out into all the earth, that the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus, filling Jesus to overflowing, has now been sent by Jesus to his church to empower his church to proclaim good news until Jesus returns. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, all heaven broke loose. The four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one of those elders had a harp. Kurt has a guitar. Come on up, bud. Each one of those elders had a harp. And each one had a golden bowl full of incense. Can you smell the incense? The incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints. Prayer and praise. The moment the Lamb took the scroll, prayer and praise begins to erupt in heaven. And then they begin to sing a new song. You can go ahead and strum a little bit. I want you to hear. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. The reason he's worthy is because he was willing to offer his life upon the cross. He was willing to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's why God has given him a name that is above every name that can be named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. You were slain and you purchased for God people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It is an inclusive gospel. It's no longer just the gospel for the Jews, it's the gospel for the Gentiles and the Jews. For black and white, for red and yellow, for brown, for rich, for poor, for educated and for uneducated. for young, for old. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on earth. The same thing that was promised back in chapter 1 about being a kingdom for God and priests, that we stand in the gap for people to speak to God and from God to speak to people. But we're not done. We have the creatures. We have the elders. John now hears a cascade enlarged. He hears the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands. The Greek, highest number Greek had was a myriad, which is 10,000. John can't even describe how many angels are present in heaven. But in circles concentric out all the way around the throne, praise begins to rise. They encircled the throne and the living creatures, and in a loud voice, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." How many things are listed there? Count them. Seven. Total praise, complete worship. Can't get any more. It is the fullness of worship to the Lamb. But we're not done. Wait, there's more. The living creatures, the elders, the angels, and finally in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them began to sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." God the Creator, who was worshipped in chapter 4, Christ the Redeemer, who was worshipped in chapter 5, now combined to praise the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. An anthem of praise that rises to God. And all the living creatures can do at the end is just say, "Amen." If you are here today and do not know Jesus, today, open your heart to Him. Turn from running life on your own and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, you reign, you rule. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on my life, in my life." And I'm just going to ask, as we bow and pray, if you are here today and do not know Jesus as the one that you just heard presented and you need to know Him, God is convicting you. Maybe your heart is beating out of your chest, but you want Jesus. Right where you are, if you would slip up your hand and I will pray for you, because I don't want anybody to miss out on Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we know that one day every knee will bow. We can either choose to bow willingly now or required to do so at the end. We choose to bow. We choose to worship. We choose to sing praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We choose to worship you, Lord. Hallelujah. Church, if you just remain standing for about 60 seconds more, you're going to leave here in just a minute. You're going to go out into a world that desperately needs Jesus. Revelation 4 and 5 has lessons for us. From Revelation 4, here's what we get. God reigns. Your circumstance may not look like God reigns, but He reigns. Nothing can take place without the divine permission of the throne of God. And whatever trials are allowed by that throne, they are to make you more like Jesus. God reigns. And from chapter 5, what we realize is this, that everything that God will do,
and has done flows from, through, and out of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of history pivots on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you know the rest of the story. Good day. Pastor Sean closes in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that, Lord, your Son dying on the cross was not the end. Lord, that it was not just a mere sacrifice, but it was the sacrifice. We thank you that you are not only the lion, but you are the lamb. And we thank you, God, that your hand is upon us, that you will lead, that you will guide us into your paths of righteousness. Lord, so your name may be glorified. Be with us, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.